The scripture is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. As I bring to a conclusion our study on old garments and new wine, examining this parable which our Lord spoke to the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees, when they came to him murmuring and complaining that whereas they fasted often, the disciples of our Lord did not fast at all. And then they had registered a complaint against the Lord Jesus Christ that he ate with publicans and sinners. In order to answer these complaints made against our Lord, he informs them that he had come to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. The whole have no need of a physician but the sick. And then beginning with verse 36 of chapter 5, he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But the new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. In this parable, our Lord is stating emphatically that his coming into the world was not for the purpose of reforming the old system, patching his teachings onto the traditions of the Pharisees, but that he had come to bring about a radical and revolutionary change in men. He did not come to patch old garments of tradition with new cloth, nor did he come to put new wine into old wine bottles or wine skins. In this parable, using first of all the garments, the old garments patched up with new cloth, our Lord shows the insufficiency of self-righteousness for salvation. For in speaking of these garments, he makes reference to the subject of man's own righteousness. In olden times especially, and of course those olden times include my boyhood, before we had any such thing as sanitization of materials to make them shrinkage proof, you could always tell a patch. You'd put a patch onto an old garment and then you wash the garment and the patch would draw up, it'd shrink. If it didn't tear the old garment, pull the threads through it, wrinkle it. And so there never was a good fit as a result of this. This is what our Lord is speaking about. The new cloth in its shrinkage will rip the old garment. The wine skins, having not been used, dry. And bottles not being kept moist, being earthen vessels in those days, would crack. Therefore, to put new wine, working wine, fermenting wine into one of these wine skins, as it began to put off its gases and move, would split these old skins open and thereby be spilled, or would break with enough pressure these cracked bottles that had not been kept moist through usage. Therefore, there required a new bottle for the new wine. In our exposition of the old garments, we saw that they are said to be old because they are as old as Adam himself. For no sooner had Adam transgressed the law of God than he sought to create a covering for himself of his own making out of fig leaves to hide his nakedness from the sight of God. From Adam's time until man, and now, man has sought to establish his own system of righteousness, his own religion, in order to be accepted by God. Our Lord here shows the futility of this in that the old garment of man's self-righteousness is worn out, rotten, defiled, and filthy, called filthy rags or menstruous cloths by Isaiah, and so will not stand the patchwork of new cloth. In other words, Christ is here saying that he came not to support and hold up the system of the Pharisees, whatever that may be, however good there may be in it. He did not come to patch up their righteousness, but he came to deal with sinners as sinners, who are stripped of all righteousness in order to provide them an entirely new garment of righteousness for their covering. He did not come to put the new wine of the graces of the Spirit in the old bottom, a bottle of tradition, as it may be espoused by those who complain against him. But rather, he came to create new bottles, and then into these new bottles pour new wine. So I want us to examine something of what is meant by the old bottles. Keep in mind now, first of all, that the old garments speak of man's own righteousness. Isaiah says, our righteousnesses, and he uses the plural there, however poor the English may be, our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They won't do. They'll not be accepted in the sight of God. And whereas there may be one to slip into the wedding feast not properly clothed, he will soon be spied out and cast into outer darkness. To come into the presence of the Lord God Almighty, we must have those robes of righteousness that have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. A righteousness of God's own provision. A righteousness that he will accept. A righteousness that has been wrought out in the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about the old bottles? What do these old bottles represent? If the old garments have reference to man's righteousness, his own righteousness, what do the old bottles represent? If you'll turn with me to Psalm 119, we will get a biblical hint that will point us into the direction of arriving at a meaning. In Psalm 119, David says in verse 83, look at it now. He says, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. I am become like a bottle in the smoke. The bottle used in parables and symbolism represent the old man, the old carnal, unrenewed heart. The old, unrenewed heart is like the bottle of skin that cannot retain the graces of the Spirit of God. Man is like a bottle compared to a bottle in the Word of God, because a bottle is a proper receptacle of wine. When you think of wine, you don't think of putting it in shoes, in spite of the legend of drinking wine out of a lady's slipper. You don't think even of putting wine in cups. You think of bottles. And usually associated with the thought of wine is the thought of unique bottles, pretty bottles, bottles of some decorative value. And so the heart of man is compared to a bottle, because he and he alone, he, not the angels of God, Man, not the brute creation, is a proper receptacle of divine grace and knowledge, the joy, peace, and comfort of the Holy Spirit, which is represented by the wine. In the next place, a bottle is used to represent man because of itself it is an empty thing. A bottle does not come into existence filled with substance, but rather if it's glass and has been blown, if it's earthen and has been made, or if it's a wine skin and has been sown, it is brought into existence an empty thing. This means, then, that for it to be filled, it must be acted upon. That a power over and above and outside of itself must pour the wine into it. The same is true with reference to the heart of man. Man's heart by nature is empty of the grace of God and spiritual life. He is described in the Word of God as being dead in trespasses and in sin. Therefore, if he is going to be a receptacle, if there is going to be the wine of grace poured into him, it will be the active work of God and not the work of the bottle itself. The bottle is the passive receiver, as we are the passive receivers of the grace of our Lord God in salvation. God then must take the initiative and quicken the sinner into life, or he will remain forever empty and dead. Paul describes him in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. He's without God in this world. He is without God in this world. In the next place, a bottle represents man because an old bottle cannot hold new wine. It's because of the nature of the wine. It's because it's not through with its working. And so because of the fermentation that is taking place, it will burst the old wineskin. Now, flexible wineskin, a new wineskin, can take that working. And so it is that man by nature, in his unrenewed estate, cannot retain the grace of God even if it were given him. There must be a radical change by the Spirit of God based upon the righteousness of Christ wherein he becomes a new creature. But what is this new wine? Old garments in contrast to new. Old bottles in contrast to new. Old and new wine. Wine, beyond the shadow of a doubt, represents the grace of God in salvation, resulting in the fruit of the Spirit. That is, the blessings that come to us as a consequence of that salvation. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. In verse 1, the prophet says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It was not uncommon to mix wine with milk, especially with reference to a delicate stomach in biblical days. So it says, come and buy your wine and buy your milk, and do this without money. Do it without price. It's the gift of God's grace. Then he says, "Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." So you see there, the wine and the milk represent the gospel feast, the grace of God, and the fruit or blessing of the Spirit which follows. Therefore, wine is used to symbolize comfort, and joy and strength and other things that we receive as a consequence of the grace of God Almighty. Wine is used in this sense because it is the fruit of the vine. And our Lord teaches us in John chapter 15 that unless we are in union with Him, the true vine, as branches, that we have no life in us. He declares that without me you can do nothing. So as branches, we are in union with the vine, and as a result, the wine is produced as the fruit. So it's that fruit of being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In biblical days, wine was highly esteemed by all persons for its excellent virtue. There were two things that were considered to be of great value by all peoples, Hebrew and non-Hebrew alike, and that was wine and salt. Now, as a matter of fact, every time you say, my salary is thus and so, you're saying my allotment of salt is thus and so, because salt was so precious that it was used to pay soldiers, and it could be bartered with. And the word salary has reference to the proportion of salt that you were given for that. And so we still use the word, you see. Of course, our salt has lost its savor today, and our salary is not worth a great deal on the market. So maybe one day we'll find a new salt mine. I do hope so. But at any rate, wine was esteemed as an excellent virtue. It was considered to be that necessary to strengthen decaying nature. Therefore, the grace of God is esteemed by the children of God as that of the most excellent virtue, which is that strengthens us in our decaying frame, in our decaying nature. I was reading some time back the life of Calvin, and I every now and then go back and pick up a different biography and read with reference to John Calvin. And on one Lord's Day, he mounted the pulpit because during that week, many pilgrims, many strangers, many exiles run out of their own country because of persecution had come into Geneva. And Calvin stood and complimented the women and praised them highly because they had taken their own wine and had freely distributed it among the weary travelers that they might be strengthened as they came there as the result of persecution. So you see, it was highly esteemed even in the days of the Reformation. And when one gave up his wine for the strengthening of others, it was considered to be a very noble gesture of love. Furthermore, the wine, according to the Word of God, makes glad the heart. Turn to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm chapter 4. I'm certainly happy that we're not at a prohibition meeting tonight, because they would get up and hoot my sermon right out of existence. But I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. You can take it however you please. But in Psalm 4, we read in verse 7, Thou hast put gladness in my heart by grace, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. What David is saying here is that God by his grace has put more gladness in my heart than those who have a bumper crop of grapes and produce an abundance of wine. Wine was used for gladness of the heart. However, you'll note that our Lord says, and this is strange wording, he says in this parable, in verse 39, No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Now, what does he mean by that? He simply means by that the old wine, referring to the delights of the flesh and carnal pleasures or earthly comforts are not easily given up. In other words, straightway a man does not have by nature a taste for the fruit of the Spirit. He would rather the old wine of his past carnal life. By nature there is no taste for Christ, no relish for the grace of God. Therefore, this simply is another way of stating that what is needed by man is a radical change. So we have two thoughts then introduced by this parable. Number one, that man must have a totally new righteousness which is provided for him outside of himself, even the righteousness of God for justification. And secondly, man must be brought to a radical change of nature by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, wherein he becomes a new bottle, a new creation, or he cannot savor the things of God. He will have a taste only for the old wine. He will have no relish whatsoever for the things of God. That then concludes the exposition of the parable, and I want now to turn to an application by way of doctrine. And the first doctrine that is taken out of this parable, as I have already stated, is simply that Christ and his righteousness alone as a whole garment must be put on before any duties performed by man can be accepted of God. In other words, until we first of all are objectively accepted in our persons in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, no duty we perform can be acceptable to God. All those duties performed by dead religious sinners are spoken of in the Word of God as dead works. They do not come from a living union with the Son of God, and they cannot bring us into any favor with God. Those then who would be saved must not attempt to do so by patching up the old garments of self-righteousness, by putting a part of Christ's righteousness onto it, but must, as did the Apostle Paul, renounce all righteousness that we might be found in him. Why is this so? Let me give you several answers. First of all, we must renounce all self-righteousness and be found in the righteousness of Christ alone, because God declares that grace and works cannot mix together in the matter of justification. Now, dear ones, keep in mind that justification has reference to our objective position and standing before God. Justification does not mean that God makes us intrinsically righteous. But rather, justification is that act of God whereby in his court of law we are declared to be righteous. It is declared, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In the matter of justification, then, grace and works do not mix together. When it comes to the matter of personal sanctification, the outworking of God's grace in our lives in personal holiness, it's another matter. Our works do enter in. Our obedience is required in terms of the law of God as the rule of our conduct. But in this matter of justification, grace and works do not mix together. They are two entirely different systems. Grace depends upon the law work of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sinner, and not the merit of the sinner intermingled with it. Works, on the other hand, is the attempt of the sinner to produce a law work of his own that is acceptable to God. One, then, the system of grace is of free favor, and the other, the system of works, is in terms of debt. Turn with me, please, if you will, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In verses 5 and 6, we read, "Even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Here the apostle simply says that it is one or the other, and that the one excludes the other. If salvation is by grace, it cannot be by works, or else works would exclude grace. If it is by works, then it cannot be by grace, for grace would exclude works. These two stand in antithesis one to the other. They cannot be brought together and reconciled any more than mixing oil and water. In the second place, there must be a clothing in the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone for salvation, because all the saints through the ages have looked upon their own righteousness in point of justification as filthy rags. This was declared by Isaiah, and it is also declared by others of the saints of God as well. Isaiah does not speak in chapter 64 and verse 6 of hypocrites, but of saints. For in verse 8, he includes himself as well. And then look at Philippians chapter 3, where we have that classic scripture, Philippians chapter 3, where the apostle Paul gives his pedigree and then states his hope of salvation and says, in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Now, Isaiah used strong language. As I've said to you time and again, and if it's offensive, then I apologize for being the source of offending you, but I do not apologize for Isaiah. He was inspired of God, and therefore he had a right to say what he did. And not only Isaiah, but the other prophets. When Isaiah compares our righteousness to anything, he compares it to menstruous cloths that have been discarded by women, which are no longer serviceable. And here, Paul uses even stronger language, language that I cannot use, because he says that he counted his own righteousness, and will use the biblical language, as nothing but dung. And I'm quite sure this congregation is well aware of what dung is. But he says, if I should come to God and try to present my own righteousness, it would be something out of a dunghill. It would be totally unacceptable. Now that's what we are by nature. That's what our goodness is. That's all we have to present to the Lord God Almighty, and that's not very much, is it? Now, once we ever see the depth of man's depravity, it should be a very easy matter to see how, if we come before God, we must come in the spotless righteousness of the Son of God. We have to be made accepted in the Beloved. Now, this does not mean that our obedience is not important. It is important not in justification, but in sanctification. not in gaining merit with God, but because having received the merit of Christ, we move in terms of obedience to Him. In the third place, we must present ourselves in the righteousness of Christ rather than old garments of self-righteousness, because to mix works and grace, or our own righteousness with the righteousness of Christ, is directly opposite to the design of the gospel. We fly into the face of the Word of God. We make void and of no account the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ when we seek to mix grace and works, or our righteousness, with the righteousness of Christ. As a result, then, this destroys salvation by grace and takes the crown of redemption off the head of the Son of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle declares in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it even the faith is the gift of God, not of works, not of works, lest any man should boast." Then Titus declared in chapter 3, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but then by the washing of regeneration, the grace of God." Again, we must come only in the righteousness of Christ for salvation, because to join anything of the creatures, not only of the sinners, but of the creatures, whatever it may be, with Christ's merit or obedience, is to let in boasting, to let in grounds for bragging. I illustrated this to you last Lord's Day when I said that if a brother should give me a Lincoln Continental Town Car, I would be very deeply appreciative for the rest of my days. But if he allowed me to pay one dime or give him one dime, he could never say he gave it to me. I could drive that automobile around and say, "Look what I bought for a dime." I could boast all over the place what I bought for a dime. Now, Paul said, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." If God accepts one degree or iota of personal merit from the sinner mixed with the infinite merit and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinner can boast all over heaven that he helped get himself there. Oh, he can say, "It was 99% Christ. But without my 1%, I wouldn't be here." And I'll guarantee you this, knowing the human heart, because I happen to have the misfortune of having one, if that were allowed, we never would talk very much about that 99%. The talk would be on that 1%. "Look what I did." And we'd be glad to walk over and look down into hell and say, "You little tidbit down there, you just didn't have it." They couldn't produce that 1%, you see. But you can be sure of this, that whereas heaven is going to be a place of bragging and boasting and glorying, it's going to be a place of bragging on the Lord Jesus Christ, boasting in His righteousness and glorifying His name. Nobody there is going to get any honor and praise and glory other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Several years ago, and I'm not going to mention any names because we all remember too well, a lady quit coming to church, and I asked her why. And she said, "Well," said, you never really give me credit for anything." She says, "I do things and you don't tell the church about it." Well, I didn't know I was supposed to. I didn't know the pulpit was a place where you stood and boasted in what other people were doing. I thought it was a place to boast in Christ. Now, she got as much thanks as anybody else. She was not totally ignored when she was worthy of thanks. But I thought she was exercising a labor of love for whatever she did, if she did anything at all. I don't remember very much. But look at Romans chapter 3. Now this, my dear ones, is exactly the reason that this thing called Calvinism ain't popular. Folks don't get their due. They don't get their credit. Where's my honor? Because all the whole system is an exclusion of bragging in ourselves. A lot of bragging in Christ. But I've always found that those who really know Christ really like to hear him bragged on. Now look at what Paul says. I like this. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. He says, where is boasting then? Verse 25 says that he declares his righteousness for the remission of sin. Where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. If what I've said up here about Christ, about every man being condemned, about his depravity, righteousness in Christ, it's excluded. By what law? Of works? No. No. We have the law of works. If we have the work system, there's no exclusion of boasting. That gives ground for boasting. No. But by the law of faith. You see, faith is an empty thing. When I come to the Lord with empty hands and simply receive what he gives, I have to brag on what he's done. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to boast. But not before God. For he wasn't justified by works before God. The word glory there means to boast, to brag. So you see, it's excluded. God has designed salvation in such a way that all the glory goes to Christ. Another reason why we must come in Christ's righteousness is because that righteousness of God by which we're justified is called the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of the sinner. Look at Romans chapter 10. We're going to have to move hurriedly now, but Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, boy, that really, as I said to you, describes the modern church, doesn't it? That's the fundamentalist church per se, right there. Ignorant of God's righteousness, going around to establish their own righteousness by serving the world's longest hot dog. Ain't that going to be something to brag about in heaven? Lord, I went to that Baptist church in Atlanta, Georgia that served the world's longest hot dog. Another one's going to come up there and God's going to say, what right do you have to be in my heaven? Well, Lord, I'll tell you what right. I went to that church in Louisville, Kentucky, where the preacher climbed the church steeple. Oh, glory be. Another one's going to say, well, I went where the preacher rolled a peanut down the aisle with his nose. That's where most of them ought to be, right down rooting peanuts. Bragging, boasting, you see, gimmicks. Ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, dear ones, the only righteousness that God's going to accept is his own righteousness, which is the mediatorial righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ worked out in his obedience to the law as our substitute and Savior. Why is it called the righteousness of God? Well, first of all, it does not have reference to his essential attribute. That essential attribute of righteousness God shares with no creature. It has reference to the mediatorial righteousness of Christ, which was vicariously wrought out by his own obedience. It is called the righteousness of God in contradistinction to the righteousness of the creature. Turn back to Philippians. Chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, "And be found in him." This is why I count. "Everything of mine is dung, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness." Now everybody has their own righteousness. I don't care who they are. You cannot find a derelict on the streets of Birmingham, along any of those avenues, that doesn't have something he can brag about. They all have a righteousness. Nobody is quite as bad as God says they are until the Spirit of God gets a hold of their heart. And he said, "Not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Furthermore, it is called the righteousness of God because it is the righteousness which God requires. He requires a perfect, a totally perfect righteousness, and only the obedience of Christ has provided such a righteousness. He who knew no sin experientially was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's called the righteousness of God because it is that righteousness which comports and in every way suits the holiness and justice of all the attributes of God. God's satisfied with it. He's pleased where he makes us accepted in the Beloved. It is that righteousness wherein God can be just and the justifier of him that believes. The solution to that dilemma, that problem. How can a holy God be just and turn sinners loose? You get the answer to that, you've got the gospel. How can God retain his righteousness and let sinners go? Of course, Paul answers that in Romans 3, in the righteousness of Christ. Imputing our sin to Christ, imputing his righteousness to us. It's called the righteousness of God furthermore because it answers all the demands of the moral law. James says, if you keep the whole law and break one point, you've shattered the entire thing. Come under the guilt of the whole thing. Christ established the total righteousness of the law. And then it's called God's righteousness because it's the righteousness he foreordained when he appointed Christ to be our propitiation. We must come then in the righteousness of Christ alone because it is that by which we are justified according to Romans chapter 3 verses 20 through 22 without the law. You see, the more, well, let's turn and let you look at that. That's a strange statement. Romans chapter 3. Look at verses 20 through 22. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, well, you'd better be glad of that, but now. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. In other words, the more you seek to be justified in the sight of God by the law, the more you attempt to establish a righteousness of the law for your own salvation, the more deeply indebted to that law you become. Because you break it more and more and more. And the harder you seek to be saved by it, the farther you fall behind in meeting its requirements. And so you just build the wrath of God up against you. Therefore, we're going to be justified. We're going to have to be justified with a righteousness without the law as far as we personally are involved. Now, it doesn't mean a righteousness apart from the law, because it is the law's righteousness, but provided by the obedience of Christ to that law. But my, the law demands of me that which I can't give, and I become more indebted. But Christ comes and meets those demands. So mine is a righteousness received by faith through His law obedience. Well, I must turn now and note the second doctrine set forth in this parable, which is that the heart of man must be radically changed and made new, or there is the absolute necessity of regeneration before any person can receive the new wine of spiritual grace and consolation. Our Lord says you've got to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ before any duty is accepted, whether it be fasting after the way of the Pharisees or what have you. And furthermore, you've got to be regenerated, born anew, become a new creature before you can receive the grace of the Spirit that enables you unto these duties. They said to these people, the bridegrooms were these men, they don't need to fast. Wait till I go away. This is a time of festivity. My soul, if Christ were here, wouldn't we have a festival? We'd go around mourning and groaning and fasting. We'd go around feasting and laughing and rejoicing. Savior's with us. Now, by the fall of Adam, man suffered a change of state and disposition. Justification now brings about a change in his state, so that there is therefore now no condemnation. Regeneration brings about a change in his disposition. And that change must become a new bottle. Not a bottle in the smoke, but a new bottle. The Word of God shows this emphatically. Our Lord says, ye must be born again. And then he said to Nicodemus in the same third chapter of John, that except a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. He has no eyes. He can't understand these things. He's spiritually blind. So you see, the new birth precedes even seeing spiritual things. Furthermore, it is God's unchangeable decree that men be born anew and made into new creation, or they cannot have His grace. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are told that we have become new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things, old dispositions, old positions, old relations are all passed away. Another need for this radical change, where you've got to become a new bottle before the wine of grace is poured into it, is the fact that man, in his sinful estate, cannot receive the things of God. You couldn't receive the wine of God if your life depended on it. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14. This is what we are. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, and he doesn't have a discerner. Now, if something is foolish to you, you won't accept it, you won't receive it. In other words, if someone came and said, well, the earth is flat, that's foolish to you. Foolish to me. But I'm not convinced that author W. Pink ever did give up that belief. And there's a whole organization in England called the Flat Earth Movement. And they don't believe that man's ever been to the moon. They think it's all trick photography and so on. I hope it's round, don't you? I'd sure hate to fall off this thing. I don't even want to get raptured off of it. I just want to wait till the Lord comes. Tribulation and all. See, it's foolish. You can't accept what's foolish. For example, evolution, the entire theory of evolution, is so ridiculously foolish to my mind, to my turn of mind. And when I read and study, I laugh. And I wonder how intelligent men can receive that. On the other hand, my creationist views to those who are wrapped up in evolution is so foolish till they look upon me as backward and ignorant and behind the times. You can't receive what's foolish. And the things of God are foolishness to the natural mind. You pour that wine out, and that new bottle will not have it. It will not have it. Furthermore, the heart of man must be radically changed because the carnal heart is at enmity with God and cannot please Him. Romans chapter 8. Verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot. They do not have the ability to please God. There must be a change. Man may be restrained from acts of gross sins by what we term common grace, for want of a better word, wherein this includes the prosecution of severe laws against certain acts, the terrors of conscience, out of love for one's own family or fear of losing friends or gaining social disapproval. But it won't change man's heart. And you get off somewhere where nobody's paying attention to him, then he'd do his own thing, see. And education won't change him. You can just educate and educate and dress up without the new birth. Man will not change. You may hold him down, but you won't change him. So this means then that the heart of man must be radically changed. Because there is an unfitness to spiritual duties. He's totally corrupted in every part of his being. His mind is blinded. His affections are twisted. His will is in bondage to sin. There's an unwillingness to receive the things of God. Job said he's born like a wild ass. And that's the way he's born. Not the way he gets. The way he comes into the world, like a donkey kicking in every direction. And then there's a natural inability. He cannot please God. He cannot accept things that are spiritual. He is dead in trespasses and in sins. This means then that until man is renewed, he cannot delight in God nor His Word. And then finally, unless man is renewed, he's unfit for glory as well as grace. John Owen, in his volume on the glory of Christ, which was written, by the way, on his deathbed, points out beautifully this truth. He says, for example, that heaven is merely bringing to consummation and perfection that which has already been begun on earth and in this life. In other words, he points out that heaven does not bring about such a radical change in man's disposition that whereas here he could hate the things of God, whereas there he suddenly comes to love them. Let me tell you right now, if you don't love God's word here, heaven's not going to create such love there. If sanctification is not begun here, it won't be consummated there. Heaven's already come down into man's heart, and we're moving toward that final goal, the consummation of all things. Sin will be removed, our tastes will be brought up to perfection, but they'll be basically the same taste. It's going to be hard on some folks if they get there, because they're going to have to put up with you and me whether they want to or not. I know it might be a little difficult, might be a little trying, but if we love the saints there, we've got to love them here. If we love God there, we've got to love Him here. And if we're going to sing the song of redemption there, we'd better begin singing it here, in which we give all the honor and the glory and the power and the dominion to the Lord Jesus Christ here and now. I don't see for the life of me how someone is going to kick against the sovereignty and the glory of Christ all the days of their life here, and suddenly up there bow their knees and say He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and bless Him for it. I think if men hate His sovereignty here, they're going to hate it there. And hell, rather than being a monument to God's failure, as Noel Smith said, is a monument to man's hatred of God's king right. Because he just won't bow down his knee to God's way. He wants His way. And as Jean-Paul Sartre has vividly illustrated, believing that hell is man's already existence, it's a place of no exit. Total existentialism. Total self-centeredness. Total despair. Bless God, Paul says that we have been made meet, fit for that time. And it begins in a radical change. In other words, you've got to become a new bottle. And there's got to be new wine and a new garment. Our Father, we thank Thee for this teaching of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that You'll open our understandings to these truths and to then give us the grace to rejoice in them. We pray that Thy Spirit will bring about such a radical change in those in our midst who have not yet been brought to Christ, and that Thou wilt prepare us more and more for the reception of the new wine who have been changed.